Well, praise the Lord. God is good, isn't he? And all the time. I want to tell you a story today. How many of you like stories? All right, I don't have a bunch of slides for you today. I got PowerPoints. We just have one slide for you. We're going to put our scripture verse up here. Many of you may notice this scripture verse, but before we get started, I want to say thanks, Pete. Didn't he do a great job? I mean, that was awesome. We could have three keyboard players up here before you know it. Pete's already up here playing bass clarinet. Okay, I told him to take up the saxophone, but he's doing that too. Okay, I think he plays violin as well, doesn't he? So viola. Okay, I know he plays a bunch of stuff. I can play the radio. You know, that's about it. But well, one more thing I gotta do too. Now you folks know that we used to have kind of a tradition, but then I was told some people didn't like our tradition, and I shouldn't do it anymore. And so I have orders not to do it anymore. You know, we used to sing happy birthday to people. If their birthday happened to be on a Sunday, and when they're in church, we'd sing happy birthday. And, of course, we sang really loud and really bad, because that's the only way I know how to sing. But we have somebody that has a birthday today, but we're not going to sing really loud and really bad. We're just going to sing happy birthday, and we'll try to do it normal, which means that I can't sing because, as somebody already mentioned, you know, as long as you don't have to sing on key, you're okay. But I make a joyful noise, all right? So you have to help me out. Everybody that knows how to sing on key, we're going to sing happy birthday because Sid's birthday is today. Now, somebody told me that. So if you happen to be on church, happy birthday. So let's sing them happy birthday this morning. But we're going to sing it the normal A flat. I sing everything in A flat. Okay?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. God bless you. Happy birthday to you.
Now, I got to tell you, I like my way better, but it's yeah, see there? Where two or three agree together, no. Our passage today comes from Esther chapter 4. It's kind of the key verse in the book of Esther, and what I'm going to do today is I want to tell you a little story, and we're going to basically take you through the book of Esther. It's not a real long book, so we should be out by 2, 3 o'clock. Just in time to go get a bite to eat and then come back for the singing jam tonight. So we're looking forward to that. It's going to be a lot of fun. But Esther chapter 4, verse 14 says this: If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you just speak to our hearts and lives this morning. Lord, that we may see what you want us to do and that we would go out and do it. That you may receive glory and honor, and you will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message is one that's been used by many others. The title is not unique. It's simply, "For such a time as this." And that's what I'd like us to talk about, but to put it in perspective, we need to understand what's going on in the life of Esther as we look at this passage. We need to understand that God is ready to move, that he wants you and I to be a part of what he's doing, just as he wanted Esther to be a part of what was taking place. A lot of interesting things in that short verse, because it reminds us of the fact that God's will be done. The question is, am I going to be a part of it or not? Because he says, deliverance will arise from another place. God will use somebody else if you don't want to get involved. God will use somebody else. God's will get done. But will you be a part of it? Because he says that it's time for something to happen. Are you willing to do what God asks you to do? And it takes courage to stand up and do what God wants us to do. The story of Esther in the book of Esther, it's really a story within a story within a story within a story. There's a lot of things that are happening. And we're going to just take a couple moments and acquaint ourselves with the characters and some of the things that are going on in the story, and then see how we can relate to that as people and as Christians. So the events that occurred were during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And the Medes and Persians had conquered the kingdom of Babylon, and there's a little bit of a debate about the time frame in which this happened. It was probably between 486 to 465 BC in there someplace. So depending on which dates you use, the nation of Israel had returned to Jerusalem and were just trying to reestablish worship there. It's probably before the temple had been rebuilt, but just as they were beginning to return from exile. And the exact times and dates are really hard to nail down exactly. But we know that there was a lot going on in the nation of Israel. Because remember that they had went into captivity because of their sin and their disobedience. And they were taken away into exile, but God had promised them, as you read the prophets, as you read the book of Daniel, for example, there was going to be 70 years, and then God was going to begin to restore them back into their land. And so the restoration is just beginning, but they're still facing conflicts. They're still facing a lot of difficulties in their lives. And one may wonder why God took the nation of Israel and judged them so harshly. Because there was famine and there was war and they were brought out of their country and brought into a foreign land. And yet at the same time, God hadn't given up on them. Even though things were going really bad and they were in a really dire situation, he was still at work to protect them and to bring them back into the place he wanted them to be. So that's a little bit of a backdrop for the story. Now I want to tell you about the characters in our story today. First of all, there's King Xerox. It's probably King Xerxes, but you know, it doesn't make any sense. I can't pronounce it. So King Xerxes, and he's also known in most places as Ahasuerus. Okay, so if you're reading different passages of scripture or different historical references, sometimes they call him King Ahasuerus and sometimes they call him King Xerxes. I just call him King Xerox because I never met the guy and he doesn't care and neither do I. But there was a king and he's kind of in charge here, okay? So you got the king. Then you have this gal named Vashti. Then you have one of our stars in the story today, Esther, and we named the book after her, right? Because it's all about her. Well, actually, there's a lot of things going on in the book, but much of what's in the book of Esther is about her making the right choice and the right decision in spite of things. Then we have Mordecai, or Mordecai, depending on how you want to pronounce it. You have Mr. M. And then you have Haman. Boo. Yeah, he's kind of the villain in this story. Hey, man. Yeah, he says. And then really the biggest character in this story is the entire nation of Israel. Because that's what the story is really about. We kind of focus on Esther, but the book of Esther really is about God wanting to do a work in the nation of Israel and how individuals fit into that plan. The story unfolds as God is intervening for the nation of Israel as a whole. They're judged, defeated, they're made captive, the deliverance has begun, and suddenly, just as they're being delivered from one problem, they're facing utter annihilation and destruction. And God intervenes once again on behalf of the nation of Israel. I told you it was a story within a story within a story, because each of these characters, something is going on in their life. So the main story is that the nation of Israel has gone into captivity. Now God is ready to bring them back. He's beginning the restoration. And now another problem comes up, and they're all going to die. The entire nation is going to be wiped out. And God has to do something to stop that. That's really the main story in the book of Esther. But we got this King Xerox guy. Okay, Xerxes. King Xerxes throws himself a party for 6 months. Now, Sid, you want to have a birthday party, you got to do 6 months, man. That's a party. For 6 months. Now, nobody knows what he's celebrating. What he's probably doing is getting all of his friends together and planning future conquests. You know, he wants to expand his kingdom. You know, hey, let's send the army here, let's send the army there. But it says for 180 days, they're having a big shindig. Every night there's a party going on at his place. Now, it must be nice to have the king, be the king and have nothing else to do except throw a party for 6 months, you know. Every night, and party down. Now, Vashti, she's over in the queen's palace, and she's partying with her friends over there, too. And so he's got all the guys at his place and all of her friends over there, and they're just having fun, talking about how good life is. Well, from what we know about him, if you read through the story in the book of Esther, it seems that there's a few things. First of all, good old Xerxes or Ahasuerus probably has a hard time making decisions because it seems like he's asking for an awful lot of advice. Now, he's the king. And the Medes and the Persians, there's one thing you need to know about the laws of the Medes and the Persians. If the king said something, it was as if God had spoken. And the king could never change his mind. Because once he said something, that was the law. And it couldn't be changed, couldn't be violated. So Xerxes kept asking people what he should do before he spoke up and said anything because he was afraid he'd say something wrong. And it turns out he did. And God had to find a way to correct that problem for him. But good old King Xerxes keeps asking people for advice. He seems to be a little wishy-washy. Seems quite unsure of what he wants to do, and it appears as though he really wanted people to like him. How many of you know if you really want people to like you, you just throw a six-month party? So everybody has to take off work for 6 months and come to the king's party because he can't refuse an invitation, and they probably didn't have the resources that the king did because the king wasn't using his own money. He was spending the government's money. We have that same problem today, don't we? But at any rate, how would you like to take off work and go hang with the king for 6 months? So he wants to impress people. And so one day during his party, he calls his wife, who is having her own little gig over at her palace, and he says, I want you to come, and I want you to show off for all these guys so they can say, what a hot wife I've got. Now, there's a lot of disagreement on exactly what he asked her to do and so on. And the Bible really doesn't tell us, but it just says that he sent for Vashti. Vashti was his wife. Now, I'm not 100% sure on this, but it appears from the references I've been able to find that most historians kind of are in agreement that Vashti was probably the daughter of a guy named Belshazzar. Anybody remember that name? Does that sound vaguely familiar? Now, he was a king that got whooped on by the Medes and the Persians. So he had been the king of the Babylonians. So what do you do when you defeat them? You marry the daughter of the king. And so it kind of legitimized Xerxes' claim to the throne. Okay? So I don't think it was really a big love relationship. It was just, hey, she's pretty good looking, and she's the daughter of the king, and so if I marry her, then that proves that I'm the king of the Babylonians as well as the Medes and the Persians. And so he sends for her. And the only thing the scripture really tells us is that he told her to wear the royal crown, and many people speculate that he wanted her to come and wear the royal crown and nothing but the royal crown. Because apparently he wanted everybody to just look at her and say, hey, all my buddies that are out here throwing this party, we're all drunk. Let's bring my wife in so everybody can say, what a lucky guy you are, because she's really good looking. And she says, nah, that ain't happening. Typical. Man, I said, she says, I'm not going to go to a party with a bunch of drunks and show off for your friends. That's just not going to happen. And the king was really upset. He goes, oh, man, I'm not used to people saying no to me because I'm the king. So then he talks to all of his servants. I told you, the guy has a hard time making decisions. You know, he could have just called his wife and said, what's the problem, dear? You know? No, instead of talking to her about the issues or saying, man, that was a bad idea, I'm sorry. He starts talking to all of his friends and said, well, this isn't a good thing because word is going to get around that the queen said no to the king. And you know, pretty soon every wife in the kingdom will start saying no to their husbands and it'll be chaos. Really, folks, you read the story and that's what happened. That's what they were most concerned about, is that all the wives in the kingdom would become rebellious now because the queen had said, I'm not coming to your stupid party. And so they put their heads together, and I think the king was trying not to be too mean to her, because remember, whatever he said went. So he had given her a direct order, and she refused it. He could have, you know, off with her head and the whole business, you know. And instead they said, well, you just need to divorce her and get a new wife. He said, well, that sounds like a good idea. So he just told Vashti, he says, well, you're not my queen anymore. You know, you just live in your little palace there all by yourself, and fooey on you. And she's going, all right, man, that works for me. It doesn't tell us that anything bad ever happened to her other than that she was no longer the queen. So, again, I think the guy's a little wishy-washy. So, anyhow, after a while, the king goes, well, you know what? I had a really nice-looking wife, and I banished her, and I really should get me a new queen. So how do you go about finding a queen? Well, if you're the king and you got nothing better to do than throw a six-month party, you have a little beauty contest. So that's basically what he did. He advertised and said, you know, all the young women, I want them to come and I want them to apply for the job of queen. And how many of you know that there was a lot of people that showed up? Doesn't sound like a bad job, does it? All you got to do is come talk to the king, impress him. You can become queen. Well, there was a young lady that applied for the job, and her name was Esther. Now, it's interesting, as you begin to look at this, that her Hebrew name was actually Hadassah. We had a friend of ours whose name was Esther, and I always called her Hadassah, and she'd get a big grin on her face, and everybody would look at us like, what are you talking about? Esther is a little bit interesting in the word, because the word Esther, I believe in the Hebrew, it means hidden. And what was it she was hiding? She was hiding the fact that she was a Jew. That's why she wasn't going by the name Hadassah, because if you introduced her as Hadassah, we would not want a book in the Bible called the Book of Hadassah. So, you know, it just wouldn't make any sense. But the word Hadassah means myrtle. And so somebody that's named Myrtle just couldn't be queen. You know, just Queen Myrtle, it just doesn't roll off the tongue. So she didn't want people to know she was a Jew. But there are some other things that we don't really know about Esther unless we really begin to look into her history, is that life had not been easy for Esther. Because not only was she a Jew who knew that I really shouldn't tell people I'm a Jew because they don't like us that much, we're pretty much slaves and captives here, and so I'm going to pretend that I'm not even a Jew. But she was an orphan. Her mother and father had been killed, and we don't know exactly how. But her parents were both dead. And depending on what you read into it, she was either raised by her cousin or her uncle. Now, the reading, I kind of tend to lean towards the cousin theory. I sort of was on the uncle side for a while, but when I looked at it and the wording and stuff, I think Mordecai was her cousin. It's just a family member. He was the closest family that she had, whether he be the uncle or the cousin. But I think he's probably her cousin. She had nobody to take care of her. Here's this young lady that lost her parents. There's nobody to take care of her. She's in a foreign land. And he says, I'll be responsible for you. I'm the closest thing to family you got. And so he starts taking care of her. So Esther had a lot of tragedy going on in her life. Remember I told you it's kind of a story within a story within a story? Look at the life of Esther on an individual level for a moment. She's got nothing. She has no family, probably few friends. She's living a secret life, hiding her identity, probably living hand to mouth pretty much. And the only one that she's got that even cares about her is a distant cousin. Can God use people that seem to be going through difficult situations and circumstances? Why did God allow all those things to happen in her life? I can't explain that, folks. I don't have an answer for you. But I can tell you that she had a lot of problems and a lot of difficulties and a lot of struggles that she was going through, and yet God chose her. Mordecai, her cousin, it's believed he was a direct descendant of King Saul. And when the Babylonians came in and conquered Israel, you remember that they took the princes of the people, or the learned ones, important ones. Remember reading about Daniel? What was Daniel doing? What was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doing? They were helping to rule the country because he took all the people that knew what they were doing, the educated ones, and they brought them in and gave them positions and fed them. And, you know, it's like they brought in the doctors, the accountants, and the scientists, and they just added them to the country so they'd be smarter. It's a pretty good way to do business. And Mordecai, it's believed that he was a direct descendant of King Saul. He was probably in leadership in Israel, and so he had some minor place at the palace because we read that he spent a lot of time hanging around the palace. Now, if he was just a normal Jewish guy, he wouldn't have been able to hang around the palace. He'd just been a slave, and we don't want you here. But he had some contact with royalty. So he may have had a job as the bookkeeper at the palace. I don't know. Okay? But he was in a position where he knew people. And he knew that they were having this beauty pageant. And he says, Esther? He says, I know what you can do with the rest of your life. You can be the new queen. She's going, this doesn't sound like a good idea. He says, no. Honestly, he says, you're really cute. The king will like you. You can be the new queen. And so he enters her in this contest. Now, there's one more person we got to talk about, and then we're going to get into how this story all unfolds throughout the book. But our antagonist here, our protagonist, the bad guy in this story is a guy named Haman. Haman, that's a good name, isn't it? Haman? Now, historically, it's believed that Haman was a descendant from the Agites. Anybody remember a guy in the Old Testament named Agag? That's just what I think about. The king of the Amalekites. Now, there's a lot of ites listed in the Bible, but one thing, if you look up the Amalekites, you'll find out that when they did battle with Israel, it was not pretty. They were really mean and nasty. In fact, God gave the commandment to the nation of Israel to totally destroy the Amalekites. He says, wipe them off the face of the earth because they're really evil. Well, unfortunately, they didn't follow God's direction, and so now, years later, we have this guy named Haman, who is a descendant from the Amalekites, and guess what? He hates the Jews. And he's out to get them, just like Agag and the Amalekites were years before. So that gives you a little background on this guy Haman. and why he hated the Jews. There's another reason he hated the Jews is because he had met Mordecai, and he said, "Bow down," and Mordecai said, "No, that ain't happening." And Haman wasn't pleased. So keep in mind our characters now. All right? You got King Xerxes. You got Mordecai. You got Haman. Then you have Vashti, which really isn't going to, she's not playing a real big part in this. After the first part of the book, we don't hear from her anymore. But then we have Esther and her interaction with these other people. In Esther chapter 1, it opens up with a description of the enormous six-month party, 180 days. It was his third year's king, and he probably ruled like 127 provinces, give or take. And as they're partying, he calls his wife Vashti and to show off to everybody, appear before us and show your beauty, and she refuses to come, and so he banishes her. And that's pretty much all of chapter 1. Party, won't come to the party, you're fired. They kicked her off the island, you know. Chapter 2. He realizes he really needs a queen. So, he talks to people and says, "Well, what should I do? I fired her. We divorced her," and they suggest that they have a beauty contest. Now, Shushan is the capital city. That's where they're hanging out. And that's where Esther lived, Hadassah. Remember, she's an orphan raised by her cousin. And Mordecai, when he enters her in the pageant, he says, "Make sure you don't tell anybody you're a Jew." Been her secret, right? That's why she's going by the name Esther. The process takes about a year, because they bring all these women, they check them all out, and they bring them into basically the king's harem, and they go through a one-year process to make sure they're all free of disease and whatnot. Okay, so it takes an entire year. She's just hanging around waiting to see what's going to happen. And then of all the women, because I imagine there was quite a crowd. It doesn't tell us how many showed up, but how many women do you think would show up for the next bachelor show, you know, an audition? Okay? Well, this is even bigger than that, because this is the next Queen of Persia show, you know? And if you impress the king, you get to be the next Queen of Persia. So the place is packed. For 1 year, she goes through this whole thing. And when you go see the king, you get your visit. Everybody gets one chance to go visit the king, and you can bring anything you want to with you. And when Esther's turn comes, she says, "Well, I don't need anything. I'm just going to go in and say hi." So she just goes into the king, and the king is just really impressed with her. Probably just a coincidence, right? Mordecai doesn't let anybody know that he knows the new queen. He's just kind of on the down low there, but he's keeping tabs on what's going on. And so in chapter 2, she gets made the new queen. He says, "Yeah, this is the one I want. She's the new queen." They have a little party, and it didn't last 6 months, but he says, "There's our new queen." Everybody says, "Yay, we have a new queen. Hail Queen Esther." Mordecai just keeps kind of hanging around the palace, and one day he hears some people plotting to overthrow the king. And he says, "Oh, that's not a good thing, because he's marrying Esther. You know, she just got to be queen. You know, I'm just getting an in here. You know, I got an in with the queen, and we can't have him go killing off the king now." And so he calls the palace guards, and they make everybody aware of what's going on. They check it out. Sure enough, there's a plot going on to kill the king, and they put a stop to it. King's life is saved. All the plotters are caught, and they make notes in the book of the kings. Now, it's not the book of kings in the Bible, it's the book of the kings. You know, it's in his daily ledger or whatever. What happened today? We overthrew a plot to kill the king and did in all the bad guys. Thanks a lot to Mordecai. And then everybody forgot about it. Nobody did anything. So then we go to chapter 3, and the king needs some help. He says, well, things are going good, and I'm not getting much done because I'm partying for 6 months at a time. So I kind of need somebody to run the kingdom for me. So he gives the job to this guy named Haman. Boo. Hey, man. So he's second in command. And Haman starts strutting around town feeling pretty good about himself. And his first order of business is everybody he meets, he says, bow down to me because I'm second in command. And he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai goes, no, that ain't happening. King never issued that order. Nobody ever said that. And besides that, you're an Amalekite, and I don't like you. And he says, I'm not going to bow down to you. And it makes Haman really mad. And he goes home and tells his wife, how many of you know sometimes you go home and you tell your wife the good things and the bad things? Sometimes you just go home and complain about your day. And so he goes home and he complains to his wife about the fact that this guy wouldn't bow down to me. Can you imagine his nerve? He would not bow. I ordered him to bow down and he wouldn't bow down. Well, for one thing, he was a Jew and he's not supposed to bow down to others, right? He's only supposed to worship God. So his wife comes up with an idea and says, well, if the king's made you second in command, then you should be able to get rid of this guy. It's not that hard. You know, you got all the power of the king now. So in chapter 3, basically you have the whole plot starting to take place, and he goes back to the king and he says, you know what, we got a bunch of slaves that we just kind of inherited from the Babylonians, and you know, they're really worthless people, and they've been plotting to overthrow the king, they're not paying their taxes, and we'd be better off just getting rid of these people and getting them out of the kingdom. The king says, yeah, whatever. I'm going to go back to my party. And so the king gives him permission to actually establish a day in which they were going to tell everybody, all right, it's open season on the Jewish people. You can go kill any Jews you want to, banish them from the kingdom, kill them, run them out of town or whatever, and you can have their property for doing that. So if they've got a house, if they've got cattle or whatever, go kill them and take their stuff and nothing will happen to you because we want these people gone. And they announce it all over the entire kingdom, all 127 provinces. They send messengers all over, kill the Jews. And on a certain day, we're going to do it. Mordecai goes, man, this is not a good plan. Because people are going to find out what? I'm a Jew. Why has God done this to us? What's going on? Why is life so miserable? Why are so many things going wrong? And he puts on sackcloth and he sits by the king's gate and he's mourning. And they're not really happy about it. And somebody comes and tells Esther, one of her friends says, hey, I know that this guy is some relative of yours or something. He's sitting out there in sackcloth. He's having a really bad day. What's going on? And so she sneaks a message out to him. And basically, this is where we see chapter 4. He asks her to do something for him. He says, I believe God has put you in the position you're in so you can be an influencer, so you can do something, so that you can help save the nation. And he says, who knows whether they'll come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, if you don't do it, God will use somebody else. But everything you've been through in your life, all of the struggles and all of the bad stuff and everything that's happened, maybe it's happened so you would be where you are right now so you could do something. And maybe your whole life is about this moment. What will you do with it? And she says, but I'm scared. Because if I go to the king, because it wasn't like they lived together. Remember, they had separate palaces. And if you walked into the king, he would hold court. And the story goes is that the king sat there with a scepter. It was just a big, fancy stick. Okay, and if you walked in and he held out the scepter, that meant you may approach and ask for your favor. If he was in a bad mood, he'd just sit there and ignore you, and somebody would take you outside and stab you with a sword. You know, so you kind of took your chances, you know. Do I wait till after lunch when he's in a good mood, or, you know. And even the queen kind of faced the same thing. She had not been invited to come, so you enter the court of the king at your own peril. And she said, what if he doesn't want to see me that day? What if he doesn't hold out his scepter? So really she was placing her life on the line to come visit the king without being asked. And so in chapter 5, you see, she finally gets past it and she says, well, okay, I want everybody to fast and pray. Which brings up another real interesting thing about the book of Esther. How many times do you think that it mentions God and seeking God's direction in your life in the book of Esther? The word God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Zero. But we see God's hand at work in everything that's happening, how God orchestrates the events that are occurring. And people don't even realize it. Is it possible that God is working in your life and in my life, and he's orchestrating our lives, the good and the bad, and we don't even realize it? Just a thought. Just throw it out there. What if we could see the bigger picture? You see, she's afraid to go into the king, but she says, if you will fast, give me 3 days and I'll go in and do it. I might face death, you know, he might kill me, but I guess if they find out I'm a Jew, they're going to kill me anyhow. So she goes in to see the king. After fasting and praying for 3 days and asking all the Jewish people throughout the country to do the same. In chapter 5, she goes in, she gets all dressed up, and she walks in, and the king says, "Whoo, you're looking nice today." But what can she do? Because remember, I told you that once the king made a decree, he could not change his decree. It was final. Whatever he said went. They'd already promised Haman that on such and such a day, you can kill all the Jews and take their stuff. And nobody will stop you. It's legal on this day to kill people and take their stuff, as long as they're a Jew. And so she goes in wondering, well, what am I going to do to solve this problem? Because he can't just issue another decree because he can't change his mind. He's the king. He's not allowed to change his mind, even though he was allowed to change his mind on his wife. And I don't know how you figure that one out, folks, but he married her and then he unmarried her, but the king can't change his mind. I don't know how that. So she goes in, and instead of asking for the deliverance of the Jews, she says, "Can you come to my house for supper?" King says, "Cool, haven't been invited over there for a while. What we having?" And so she invites him over, and then she does something that's real kind of unusual, is she sends somebody over to invite Haman. "Hey, man, you want to come to the queen's house for dinner?" "Well, who's going to be there?" "Just the queen and the king." "Wow, I'm pretty important. The queen has personally invited me to come have dinner with her and the king. Wow, what a deal." So they show up. And once again, Haman goes, tells his wife. He says, "You know what? I'm a really important guy. One thing that really ticked me off today, though, it's been a great day because I got invited to supper with the queen and the king today, but the thing that really upset me is this guy Mordecai is sitting there, and every time I see him, it just really irritates me." And his wife comes up with another brilliant suggestion. She says, "Well, why don't you just hang the guy? You're second in command. You have the authority to do that. Just get rid of your problems. Just kill him." "Yeah, that's a good plan. That makes me feel a lot better." And so he has them start building a gallows. And they're building a gallows right outside of his place because he's going to hang Haman. Then they have a party. And in chapter 6, something really unusual happens because good old King Xerox can't sleep. He's all excited about going to the party. And so, since he can't sleep, he calls in some of his royal staff and he says, "Read something to me." And they said, "Well, what could be more boring than the king's ledgers of the history of the kingdom? We'll read that to you and that'll put you right to sleep." And guess what part they just happened to read? They start reading about one day when there was a plot against the king, and sure enough, they were plotting to overthrow the king and to kill him, but somebody heard about the plot and turned him in and saved the king's life, and they get down there and they said, and it was reported by Mordecai, and he says, that's a great guy. What did we do to say thank you? And they read a little farther and they said, there's nothing here. We forgot all about the guy. Nobody did a thing for him. He says, you mean to tell me he saved my life and we didn't do anything for him? Now, remind you, this is the middle of the night. Haman shows up. He's trying to get in good with the king. And so Haman shows up and he tells the king, he says, hey, king. King says, hey, I got a question for you. What can we do to show admiration and respect and thanks to a man to which the king owes a great debt of gratitude? Haman's going, he's talking about me, man. Well, I'll tell you what you do. He says, you need to put kingly robes on him. You need to put, put your crown on him. Put him on one of your best horses and have somebody walk him through the streets and make everybody bow down to him. And that'll really make him feel good because everybody will know how important he is to you. And the king says, that's a great idea. First thing tomorrow morning, I want you to go get Haman, put my robes on him, put him on a horse, and I want you to walk him down the street and tell everybody to bow down to him because Haman is the man. Oh, man, I thought it was me. And now I got to walk him. No, you can't mean this. And Haman had to take Mordecai out and walk him down the street and tell everybody to bow down to Mordecai because the king realized, this guy saved my life. He deserves some honor and some respect. So Haman's kind of having a little bit of a bad day, and he shows up for a party after I've just been done had by Mordecai. Man, I just feel really bad now. But I'm still going to get him hung. And in chapter 7, they show up at the queen's house. And basically, she tells the king, he says, well, king, the reason I've asked you here, and actually she asked him for two nights. He showed up one night, and that's probably why he couldn't sleep, you know. He enjoyed the party and said, man, I got to spend more time with her. He comes back the next night, they have another party, and he says, what can I give you? What would you want? And basically, Esther just says, I just ask that you spare my life. He says, well, what do you mean? She says, well, you need to know that you've issued this decree. Yeah, I kind of remember that. I think Haman said something about it in passing, so what's the big deal? Well, I'm a Jew, and they're going to kill me too. And so I'm just asking you for my life and the life of my people. King goes, oh, man, that's not a good thing. Who would come up with such an idea? And he says, well, that's him right there. You know, Haman, it was his idea. He's trying to kill me. King gets a little upset, and he says, I got to go for a walk. I got to think about this. And he goes outside for a little while, scratching his head. And Haman gets all bent out of shape, and he comes, please, please, please. And then he's pleading for his life, and it says he fell upon the bed where she was at. She's probably reclining while she was eating. You know, a lot of times they did that. They kind of laid on these couches and propped themselves up on their elbow, and then the food's right here. You know, you can just shovel it right in. It's kind of like watching a football game with pizza. You know, you just get as close as you can. It says that the king walks back in, and he's laying on top of the couch, and she's saying, get off of me! Well, I don't know if she's saying that or not, but the king walks in, and he says, what? You would attack her right here in the palace? And he calls his guards, and they come and grab old Haman, who was the second in command in the kingdom a day before. And the king says, I don't know what I'm going to do with them. And somebody says, hey, you know what? Somebody built some brand new gallows right over there. I don't know what they're for, but they're all ready. We could just... And the gallows that he had built for Mordecai, they took Haman out and hung him on those gallows. And the king gets together with his prime ministers and, you know, all of his leadership, and he says, well, what can we do? And he gets Mordecai, and he says, you know, I've elevated you, and in fact, I'm giving you Haman's old job because you're a lot worthy of it, more worthy than he is. You know, you saved my life. I know you have my best interest in mind. I didn't know you were a Jew, and I apologize, and what can we do? Because I've already issued this decree. He says, I'll tell you what we need to do. He says, we need another decree that says everyone can defend themselves, and that anyone that attacks the Jews is an enemy of the kingdom. So on one hand, you have a rule that says, yep, you can kill them and take their stuff. And on the other hand, you have a rule that says, anyone that does so will be an enemy of the kingdom. And so he didn't really change his mind. He just added additional conditions to it. He says, the Jewish people have a right to defend themselves. In fact, I'm giving them that right. And if they want to order up some soldiers, if they need the army to come protect them, whatever they need, he says, anybody that wants to kill them, you go ahead and try. But I'm giving them protection of the kingdom, that they are important to me and to their God. And so that's really how we get this whole thing that has come to be called Purim. It's on the 13th day of Adar. I don't know what Adar is. I think it's like March on our calendar. Adar! It sounds like it. That sounds better than March. So, anybody here born in the month of Adar? I don't. No. So, that's how the Feast of Purim, which means the Feast of Lots, because he just picked a day. They threw a dice or something that said they cast lots to pick the day. Maybe they did the eeny, meeny, miny, moe. But the day of Adar, all the Jews were supposed to be killed, but instead the Jews were victorious because Esther had the guts to go in and talk to the king. And so on chapter 9 it says when Adar arrived, they defeat their enemies, and the battle continues through the 14th. And they have victory. And henceforth, the 14th day of Adar shall be a day of feasting. But the 15th day will be the feasting in the city of Shushan. And everybody was done fighting by the 14th, and we give honor and glory. And then Mordecai wrote down everything that happened and said, hey, this is how we're going to celebrate the Feast of Purim from now on. And in chapter 10, as the book wraps up, it says the king taxes everybody. Kings are good at that, I guess. He tells everybody of Mordecai's greatness. And he says, I want a record of all of this, that these are God's people and we need to protect them. And he says there needs to be peace with all the descendants of the nation of Israel. We can't be trying to kill them anymore. But the entire story of all these characters and all that was involved revolves around this passage right here in Esther 4. If you altogether hold thy peace at this time, you don't have to speak up. You don't have to do what's right. You don't have to do anything you don't want to. But if you don't, God will use somebody else. And he will deliver the Jews. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Bad things will happen to you if you don't do what God wants you to do. For who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Such a time as this. A time of challenge. A time of uncertainty. A time of change. A time of questions. But most of all, a time for action. You see, when we begin looking at things as people, we want answers. And one of the things we do is we kind of ask the who, what, when, where, why, and how, right? That's how you get answers. That's how you investigate situations and circumstances. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? What's taking place? When is it going to happen? How does this happen? Well, friends, for such a time as this, I'm going to tell you first of all that the who is you. God used Esther. An orphan girl that had gone through struggles and trials, who'd really gone through some terrible, horrible things throughout her life. There was a lot of really bad things when you look at the stories of the bad things that happened in the book of Esther. And yet God says, I pick you. And God has chosen each one of you today to perform something for his glory and his kingdom. He has a job for you at such a time as this. Well, what's the job, Pastor? I tell you this. How many of you would like to know what God's will is for the rest of your life, God's opportunity that he has for you? How many this morning would like to know what God wants you to do? He wants you to serve him. He just wants you to listen and to serve him. That's what he wants. That's the what. The who is you. The what is serve God. The when is right now, because for such a time as this. Everything you've gone through in your life, maybe it's because God brought you to this moment for such a time as this. I was working on this sermon last week when I had the opportunity to talk to the nurse that I mentioned earlier. And I thought, who knows? Now, I don't think God pushed me off my ladder. There's a lot of things I can't quite figure out, but I'm thinking to myself, well, maybe God allowed all this to happen so I could be sitting here right now talking to her because she needed somebody to discuss these spiritual things about, and some way this is going to change her life and help her in her spiritual walk, and who knows how many people it'll affect down the road. Maybe everything that I've went through, everything that happened, was so I could be sitting in that office talking to her at that moment in time. Who knows? And we complain about stuff that happens in our lives, but who knows? Does God really have a plan and a purpose for us for such a time as this? What does God want you doing right now? The why is really simple. He puts you where you are for a reason. You're going through what you're going through for a reason. You may never understand it, but do you trust him that he has a plan and a purpose for your life for such a time as this? The how may be a little more difficult for some of us, because you remember what Mordecai told her they needed to do when they were facing a situation. He says, we need to take action, but we need to fast and pray. And even though the book of Esther does not mention God's name, it mentions very clearly the fact that we need to be seeking God for his direction in our lives. How often do we just stop and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, I don't know what to do about this situation, but can you help me find something good in it? Can you help me find a purpose? Can you help me see you at work in my life through this situation? See, the how is simply each one of us needs to be willing to listen to him and to do something. If we just sit around, nothing will ever get done. It's like we're so afraid we're going to make a mistake. Make a mistake. You know how God uses mistakes. But if we sit around afraid to do anything, we will accomplish nothing. The how is through his strength, through his power, listening to his voice as we seek him for guidance, direction, and protection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul puts it this way: as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. Now, I have a couple of things I'd like to share with you. So we're going to begin the message right now. So, because that's the end of my notes. And so the problem is we don't have an end for this message. Because I just want to share with you this morning that I believe for such a time as this. I believe that now is the time. I believe that God wants to use each and every one of you, that he wants to use this church for his glory and his kingdom. As a pastor, I feel like we're way behind schedule. That a long time ago I was praying about things and felt things unfolding, and we made the name change, and we're excited because, you know, that kind of defines our purpose, is that we meet together to encourage each other, that we're serving God as a body of Christ. We need each other. We need to pray for one another, support one another, and whatever we go through in our lives, we need to understand that God can use us for His glory and His kingdom. And then stuff happens, and it's like we're getting delayed. And this is happening, and you know, when you're laying flat in bed, and when you're sitting in the wheelchair, it's really kind of hard to say, well, let's go. You know, exciting things are happening. But I think the time is now. Because I'm going to tell you that this church is not going to grow unless we do a few things. People are not going to be saved. We're not going to be able to help and encourage one another unless we're willing to do it. And really, the reality is that you're here for such a time as this. Now, we could do a couple of things. We could pray that God just sends people here, and God can do that. He has, and He will. But you know, the biblical model seems to be, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It seems to be that we're supposed to be going out and inviting people in. And this spring and this summer, we're hopefully going to be doing a few things to kind of reach out. And you know, I've always been happy with whatever God is doing. I'm not about nickels and noses. I'm excited that God's doing a financial miracle. I mean, we actually have an opportunity with God's help that we could get the mortgage paid off this year. And several people I've talked to, I mean, that's kind of, I would be thrilled at that. That would be exciting. But it's not just the financial things that God is doing, because if you look at the history of the church, I mean, the church shouldn't be here, financially or any other way. I mean, we should have fell apart a long time ago, but God hasn't allowed that to happen. Kind of like the nation of Israel, there always remained a remnant. And God's meeting needs. He's doing really cool things, whether we realize it or not. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about, did you just stop and think of all the healings that have taken place here in this church? God's doing miracles, and sometimes we miss it. We miss the miracle. We miss what God is doing. We miss what God is calling us to do. But now's the time. Everything we've gone through, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, not everything in our life has turned up roses, and not everything is the way we would have planned it. But you know what? We are where we are. We're right here, right now, because God is calling us right now. Now is the time for such a time as this. Who knows? Now, do we really believe that? You see, there's something every one of us can do. I've talked about it ever since I've been here, is that we need to be the body of Christ and that we all have different things. Some of us, you know, can play the musical instruments and be on the worship team. There's some that clean. There's some that do some things. I mean, Brother Cliff spent almost 2 days out here cleaning up around the churchyard and around the parsonage and stuff. How many of you remember all that ice storm and all that we had? We had branches down all over the place. Bunches of them. That's all stuff that needs to be done. There's a lot of practical things that we can do. There's a lot of spiritual things that we can do. And we can say, well, I don't have the time. Okay, nobody has the time. But now's the time. Now's the time. You say, but why has everything in my life gone so bad? I don't know, but God wants to use you for His glory right now, because now's the time. Look at Esther. You look at Mordecai. You look at Israel, you look at all the different backstories and all the stuff that's going on. And it was all about God needed certain people in certain places at certain times so He could do a miracle and deliver the nation of Israel. Who knows, but God puts you here and you're the only one that can do it right now. But also remember the first part, that if you don't do it, God will send somebody that will. Who knows? Such a time as this. Folks, I believe that it's time we get excited about what God is doing. I believe that it's time we shared with others, that we told other people that, you know, God's at work. And I don't have all the answers. If you're looking to me for all the answers, you got the wrong guy, because I don't know how. I don't have a secret formula. I can't tell you, this is what we got to do. But what I can tell you is that God wants you to do what God is calling you to do. If you seek him, you'll find him. If you pray about it, now's the day of salvation. Now's the day when God wants to speak to you. And we need to be excited about what God is doing. Maybe just tonight at our singing jam, maybe that's a good start. There's a lot of things that we can do that are exciting, that they're fun, that they build a relationship with God. We're going to be starting some teaching classes on Sunday morning, since we're doing, you know, 10:25, so we're going to start some classes in the morning, and we're trying to do that before somebody jumped off the ladder, and, you know, that kind of set us back some way, but we're going to be working on some of that, and Brother Rick's going to be teaching some classes, and I want to do a discipleship thing, and we're going to be starting that in May. But God wants to use your life for his glory. The only question is, will you let him? You see, Esther was kind of afraid. She didn't have all the answers. She said, well, you know, if the king doesn't hold out his scepter, you know, things are going to turn out bad. And, well, just pray for me and I'll give it a shot. I'll give it my best. And that's all God asks of any one of us, is that we just do the best we can. You say, well, I'm not really good at talking to people. You know how you get better at talking to people? Go talk to people. Well, I'm not good at witnessing. Go witness to people. You'll get better. Pastor, I don't know how to pray very well. Well, start praying. You'll get better. You just got to start doing it, and then God helps you, you see. And that's the whole point of being a Christian, is there's nothing about this Christian walk, there's nothing about serving God that we can do in and of ourselves. We just have to be brave enough to say, I'll give it a shot. And you know, when you come into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he always holds out the scepter and says, what can I do for you? Folks, we need to be excited about what God is doing here in this body of believers. We need to be excited about what God is doing in your life and in mine. And I can tell you from my own personal experience, sometimes it's a whole lot easier to sit around and feel sorry for yourself and wonder why all this stuff is happening. But maybe instead of wondering why, we should just sit around and say, God, what would you have me to do? Because the time is now. There's something that you want me to be doing right now. Whether it's praying for people, whether it's just calling people and encouraging them, whether it's giving somebody a hug, whether it's just smiling at somebody. How many of you like to come in the church so you can see everybody smile? Yeah. You know what? We are to be encouraging one another. And now's the time. Who knows? But that God brought you here today because you are the one that can make a difference in this kingdom for such a time as this. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, you see our hearts, you see our lives. And just like the nation of Israel at the time of Esther, sometimes we look around and we say, God, where are you? And why is all this happening? And what's going on? I don't understand it. And there's confusion, and there seems to be a lot of bad things happening in the world around us. Lord God, right now, may we just look to you. May we set aside all the things we don't understand. May we set aside our own thoughts and feelings and our desires and all the stuff that confuses us, and may we just look to you and know that you have a plan and a purpose. Lord, what would you have me to do now? What would you have us to do today as a body of believers? And Heavenly Father, I ask that you grant strength and peace to each and every one in this body right now, in the name of Jesus. That we know that you're the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that you have everything under control, and that nothing has happened by accident, that you rule and reign in our hearts and our lives. And Lord Jesus, you promised to give us peace that passes all understanding. We don't need to understand everything, but we need your peace in our hearts and lives. And then, Lord, give us the courage to go out and do what you've called us to do, for you have called us to action. There's things that you want us to do that you have prepared us to do, and we are able to do it with your help. And Lord God, may you just move in and through our hearts and lives. May you be Lord of all. May you be King of Kings. God, is that you are at work in the book of Esther, even when we didn't realize it. Lord God, I know that you are at work here in our lives and in this church, even if we don't realize it. Lord, I pray that you pour out your Spirit as we go do your work. For now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for us to serve you with all of our hearts. Heavenly Father, I would pray right now for those that might be struggling with things. For Lord, sometimes we feel like we can't possibly do it, that God, I'm just not good enough to fill this need. Lord, all things are possible as you use us for your glory and your kingdom. May we understand that it's your righteousness that we put on and not our own. May we just be willing to serve you. May we just be willing to do what we need to do right now. May we redeem the time. And may your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.